As we close this book, I want to ask you a question. Are you a joyful person? Are you a joyful person? And as you ask yourself that question, then lift up your gaze from yourself and look at the wider world that you live in and ask this question. Do we live in a joyful world? Do we live in a joyful world? You see, in this little letter, Paul the Apostle, we cannot forget, he is in a prison every 4 hours. A new Roman centurion comes in and chains himself to Paul. He's in difficult circumstances. He's now towards the end of his life, and as we'll read a little later on, 2 Corinthians will tell us about the multitude of difficulties that he experienced in his life. And yet he writes with joy. Not joy as in perhaps how some people might define joy in this current culture and climate, where what they're really talking about is happiness. Everyone in this culture is looking for happiness based on their happenstance, based on what is happening in their life. If good things are happening, they are happy. They may say they're joyful. But what Paul has been talking about in this letter, from chapter 1 to chapter 4, he's talking about true spiritual joy. What it means to know the joy of the Lord. What it means to know contentment in the Lord. What it means to experience true identity in the Lord. And so we've seen these three themes emerging of humility and unity and joy. This culture that we live in has been looking for joy, perhaps in all the wrong places. They've been trying to find it in relativism, the belief that different things are true and right. What you think is true for you, and what I think is true for me. And so everybody can be and have their own version of truth. But has relativism given us true joy? What about materialism? The buying and selling of goods and getting as many goods as you can as possible, has that given us true joy? What about hedonism? The pursuit of pleasure. This culture sort of spins on that merry-go-round. Has that given us true joy? Everyone's looking for it. Not many people can find it. And Paul tells us in this text this morning how to have true joy. That's the big theme. That's the question of the book. That's what he's been saying in chapter 1 and 2 and 3. In chapter 1, 17 times he talks about in the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, or God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is talking about Christ. He's saying if you want to find joy this morning, you'll not find it in relativism. You won't find it in materialism. You won't find it in consumerism. You will not find it in hedonism. You will only ever find it in Christ. This is what he says throughout the book. And so he's been on a trajectory to tell us about what true joy is like. And you'll see that true joy, firstly, is found in unity. If I could say it so curt, there ain't no joy unless there's unity. You see this in chapter 4, verse 1. You see the cry for unity. Look what he says, verse 1. Therefore, based on all that he said in chapter 3, perhaps based on all that he said in the book so far, he's now summing up. He's like a good lawyer coming to his conclusion and pulling all the strands together. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I firstly love, secondly I long for, thirdly my joy, fourthly my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. But I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. Now, we need to take a time out here because they would have received this letter from Paul. They perhaps might have been a little gathering of about 20 or 30 people. So far, the letter hasn't been too explicit about individual characters. So could you imagine sitting there this morning and you hear the letter being read by the sort of the elder at Philippi, and you're sitting there and Euodia is sitting over there because she doesn't talk to Syntyche. The next thing. Paul gets specific. I entreat Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. You can imagine the heat got turned up at that Sunday gathering. Paul knows about the disunity in the church at Philippi. They're excelling on a number of fronts. In fact, one of the purposes he wrote this letter was to thank them for the offering that he got from the minister Epaphroditus, who came on this 800-mile journey to give him the resources that he needed, because nobody else in Rome would support them. There was no welfare system. So if you were in prison, you needed money from believers. But there's disunity in the church between Euodia and Syntyche, and therefore they had a lack of joy. If you flick back, you'll see in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's already been speaking about this need for unity and joy. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Paul exhorts them, then, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you, you imagine Euodia and Syntyche listening to these words, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude, Euodia and Syntyche, and member and friend of Hamilton Road Baptist, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He's already getting at this theme of unity in chapter 2. He wants these believers to be united. Paul knows true joy is only built on the foundation of unity in the local church. Where would the power come from? Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 2, and the end of verse 2. Where's the strength going to come from for Euodia and Syntyche? It'll come in the Lord. Look what it says. Those three little words, in the Lord, in Euodia's strength and in Syntyche's strength, they are by nature sinners. They are by nature prideful. And you and I this morning who struggle perhaps with other people in this church, how are you going to agree with someone else in this church who you don't even like the look of? They hurt you. They've wounded you. In your own strength, in my own strength, we can never be united. Neither could Euodia and Syntyche. They can never be united in their own power, but they could do it in the Lord. He continues this theme of unity. He's going to call out a couple of other characters in the congregation. Verse 3. Yes. And I ask you, loyal yoke fellow. There's lots of debate as to who the loyal yoke fellow is. Not sure I'd like to be called a yoke fellow, but loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Her names are in the book of life. This is urgent. He's calling on the church leaders to act. He's asking for this loyal yoke fellow. He's probably an itinerant minister who's still in Philippi. And when this letter's read and Paul talks about the loyal yoke fellow, his ears would have pricked up. He knew who he was. Clement would have known who he was. The fellow workers would have known who they were. There's a desperate need for unity. Alec Moitier, the late Alec Moitier, wrote this. Where there is disharmony inside the church, there's bound to be defeat outside. Where Christians cannot bear the sight of each other in the church, they will not be able to look the world in the face either. They cannot win on the main front of their contact with the world if they are secretly carrying on warfare on a second front inside the church. Isn't that good? If we're going to reach the world for Christ, there needs to be unity in the local church. And so this morning, if you're struggling with someone in the local church here in Hamilton Road, not only does that impact your own joy in the Lord and their own joy in the Lord, but what Paul is saying here is it's actually going to affect the mission of the church. So if we're going to have true joy, we need to be united in the Lord. Secondly, there needs to be real joy. Perhaps not joy as the world knows about it, but real joy in the Lord. Secondly, we are called to rejoice. Look at verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. You'll see in just a few moments' time that when we get to verses 6 and 7, peace is promised. Joy is commanded. We're going to see as we get to the end of this thread of Paul's thought, he's going to say that peace is promised to the believer who's finding true joy in the Lord and in the Lord only, but rejoicing is commanded. He literally says you must be rejoicing always. It's been the theme of his book. You say, but does Paul really live that out? Did Paul really live that out? Well, consider him and Silas as they are beaten and thrown into prison when they first preached about Jesus at Philippi. Acts 16 verse 22 says this. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Their circumstances were difficult. They're now in jail. They've now been beaten. They've now been thrown into prison. Circumstantially, they should have been writing back to the church at Philippi or whoever they were writing to at that time and say, our circumstances are really hard. Things are awful. It's happening to them. It says verse 23, after they've been severely flogged, upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. He's found the secret of true joy. I love this little bit that Luke helps us with, and it says, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Who are these guys? Where does this joy come from? They've just been beaten. They've just been thrown into prison. They're being despised. They're being rejected. And here are these guys singing at midnight. They'd found true joy, not in their circumstances, but look what the text says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Christ is the object of their joy. Christ is the subject of their joy. Christ is the foundation of their joy. And just in case they would forget it at Philippi, and just in case we would forget it, look how the end of verse 4 finishes. He says, I will say it again, rejoice. Surely, a critical, negative, and as we would say in Northern Ireland, sour-baked Christian is a contradiction in terms. Is it not? Surely a critical, negative, sour-baked Christian is a contradiction in terms of all that we read in the New Testament. Because as we'll see and continue to see, Paul's circumstances, they're horrendous. He experienced some of the worst circumstances ever. And yet, Paul was somehow able to rise above the circumstances because Christ was in his heart. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he's able to know something that surpasses all human understanding. So these guys are trying to get to sleep in the midst of the prison cell are going, who are these guys? Rejoice in the Lord again always. I will say it again, rejoice. Peter would write about the joy that he found to persecuted believers in 1 Peter 1 verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Where does the joy come from, Peter? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Just think about that this morning. No matter what you're going through, no matter what your circumstances are, you have been saved by the living God of this universe. You have an inheritance in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy. Thieves cannot break in and steal. The Bible says in the theological world, you're a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And this should spur us on to joy no matter our circumstances. Throughout the New Testament, Romans 12, verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is joy. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, you became imitators of us and the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy. Gordon Fee, a wonderful writer, said this, Paul is the theologian of grace, but he's equally the theologian of joy. Another writer said, Karl Barth, joy in Philippians is a defiant, nevertheless, which Paul sets as a full stop against the Philippians' anxiety. So he said our foundation, if we want to be a joyful Christian, is unity in the body of Christ. Secondly, there should be a rejoicing internally in the Lord. And then how should that be manifest towards others? Look at verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. This word gentle is a lovely word. It means your graciousness, your forbearance, your big-heartedness be evident to everyone. And you say, who's a model of that? Christ is. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 and 23 says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So while Christ was falsely accused and while Christ was at enmity with other people because of the stand that he was making, he was gentle. As a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he didn't open his mouth. This is the gentleness of Christ. This is the gentleness that Paul is asking for. And who's it got to be evident to? Is it got to be just evident to my friends? The people I like in church? The people I get on with in church? No, look what Paul says. He says, may it be evident to all. So let's think again. Syntyche's sitting over there with her group of friends. And Eudia, she's sitting over here with her group of friends. And they're not talking to each other. Paul says, let your gentleness, your big-heartedness, your graciousness be evident to all, without any exception. You mean you have to be gentle with a person in church you cannot stand? Yeah. You got to be gentle with that manager tomorrow morning that you can't stand? Yeah. You got to be gentle with that person in your family who's hurt you and wounded you? Yes. Your gentleness be evident to all. Why? Look at the end of verse 5. Because the Lord's near. And there's great debate as to what that nearness means. Does that mean that he's about to return at any moment? Does it mean that he's actually near because he's in the presence of the community at Philippi? I think yes and yes. The Lord is coming back at any moment, Paul is saying, and yet he's also present with you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He indwells your hearts. He is tabernacled in your heart. So because he's coming back soon and he's also in your heart, you need to be gentle with one another. This is his kingdom work. One writer said, genuine Christian joy is not inward looking. It is not concentrating on our need for our happiness, but on the needs of others. And there we learn to rejoice. And so the apostle calls the Philippians once again to look out, not for their own interest, but for the interest of others. And so to regard others as more important than themselves. You see, if Syntyche really loved Eudia, she'd say, I'm going to think of Eudia's concerns higher than my own. The person you struggle with in this church, if you start to think of their needs higher than your own, then the Holy Spirit's beginning to do a work in your life. This is what Paul is saying. The Lord is near, and so we need to apply the Lord's principles in our relationships. But you say, this is really difficult. I'm struggling with this. How do I begin this journey? Look at verse 6. Paul's a realist. Paul's a human. He knows his struggles. He had a thorn in the flesh. He had a messenger from Satan in his own life. And so he says, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Paul may have been leaning on the Lord's teaching and the Sermon on the Mount, where he said in Matthew 6, verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or you will drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And who of you by worrying, think about this, think about what you're worrying about right now. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about your clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon, all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that, listen to this, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, how much more will he clothe you, who you have little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? For the pagans, they're running after all these things, and yet your heavenly Father knows that you need them this morning. But seek first, he says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. You see, Jesus said it. Paul said it. The secret of true joy is not to worry about anything, but to always be praying. On the one hand, casting our cares upon him, and on the other hand, being totally reliant upon him. In what things should we not be anxious about? Look at the end of verse 6. In everything. But in everything, by prayer and petition. I've been thinking about this week the different religions of the world that pray. Muslims in the second pillar of Islam. A Muslim has to pray at 5 set times a day. But do they know the peace of God that transcends understanding? New Agers chant many prayers at their gatherings together, but do they know this peace? People may be out in jungles and clearings and put up smoke signals to God and pray. Does God hear them? What we know for certain is that God will hear us if we pray through his Son, Jesus Christ, in everything with thanksgiving. He says, present your requests to God. God wants to know everything about your life. Reminds me of my little daughter, Maisie. She tells me about everything. She gets up in the morning and she just starts talking. She goes to bed at night talking. We zip her mouth and then she goes to sleep. But you know what? She wants to tell me everything. About her smallest problems, that her McDonald's toy doesn't work. About her big problems, that she got a second toy and it still doesn't work. But you know what? We have a relationship where we love to talk together, and she loves to tell Jenny and I everything because we want to hear. And Jesus said, and Paul saying, how much more your loving Heavenly Father? Doesn't he want to know everything about you this morning? He already knows it, but he wants you to come and unburden your heart and cast your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. David, the psalmist, when he was off at some stage looking up into the sky and he looked at the sun and the moon and the stars, which God has set in place, and then he was amazed. What is a man that you're mindful of me? The Son of Man, that you would care for me, that you would send your Son into this world as the Messiah to love me and die for me and then to come back again for me. How are we loved this morning? You say, what does Paul know about suffering? He's asking me not to be anxious this morning. That sounds a bit pious, but what does he know? 2 Corinthians 11:23 gives us a biography of his sufferings. He says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger in rivers, in danger from bandits, in dangers in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. I've been cold and I've been naked. And besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And so as an older man, as he writes his letter from Rome back to the church at Philippi, this is the context of the man. And he says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Why? What's going to happen next? Look at verse 7. Here's the climax. And the peace of God. The shalom of God. The tranquility of God. The stillness of God will guard your heart. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says this, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal." Peace is the fruit of prayer. That situation that you're really struggling with this morning and have been for years, I'm not saying it will come overnight. I can't make you any promises. But Paul is saying here the peace of God will come. Not that the circumstances may change, but Paul is able to say, after all I've experienced in life, he's able to rise up above the circumstance because of the Lord. And he says it's supernatural, because look at verse 7, which transcends, it surpasses all thought. It's a peace that is completely beyond all human power and comprehension. It is totally otherworldly to the unbeliever who looks on, those in the prison looking at Paul and Silas, those at you looking in your workplace, those at you looking in your family, those that look at you from their next door neighbor's backyard, and they look at you dealing with a circumstance, they go, where do they get this peace? Where does it come from? Peace of God. What will it do? This is beautiful language. How will it work? It will guard your hearts and your minds. Paul pictures the human heart and the mind like a city that is constantly besieged. Do you feel like that this morning? In fact, if you trace back the word anxiety in the Greek language, it can be referred to the tearing apart of the mind. Some of you have experienced that this morning. Certain circumstance. And it feels like you're being teared apart in your mind. Or you like the imagery Paul is using here. It feels like your heart and your mind are like a city that is constantly under siege. And yet Paul is saying, if you have your unity in the Lord, if you're rejoicing in the Lord, if you're being gentle to all around, if you're being faithful in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, then something's going to happen. It's the peace of God. And the peace of God is going to be like a garrison around your heart and minds. It's going to be like a citadel around your hearts and your minds. But you see where the power is going to come from again. Look at the end of verse 7. Look where the power comes from again. It's in Christ Jesus. You can only be unified in the Lord. You can only rejoice in the Lord. You can only be gentle through the Lord. You can only find the peace of God through the Lord. Thirdly and quickly, say, it's never quick, Johnny. Think about the Lord. There's a battle for our minds. I read an article in The Guardian just last night by a guy called Owen Gibson, and he said this, that there's upwards of 3,500 marketing ads competing for your attention each day. From the Coca-Cola awning at the newsagents to the looming O2 billboard on the high street, the succession of Calvin Klein ads and the McDonald's branded steps, the journey to work becomes a bombardment of marketing messages that would leave many people's heads spinning. In one 45-minute journey, the average person can be exposed to more than 130 adverts featuring more than 80 products. Only half of that information makes any impact. While unprompted, we can remember none of the blur of adverts. In an entire day, he says, we are likely to see 3,500 marketing messages. You see, the world is after your mind. The God of this age, Satan himself and all of his principalities and powers, they're after your mind. They want to cause you anxiety. This world wants to stir up a discontent within you to buy all of their goods and services. And so Paul says, if you want to find joy in this culture and in this environment, you need to be unified in the Lord. You need to rejoice in the Lord, but then you need to think about him. You need to think. Because look what he says, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, look what he says. Look at that little word, think. Dwell on, meditate on, marinate on him, because Christ was true, Christ was noble, Christ was right, Christ is pure, Christ is lovely, and Christ is admirable. He's saying, live in this world, be part of this world, get into the city, get into the culture, but as you go, think about Christ. May the mind of Christ be in you. Whatever he says, verse 9, you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, verse 11, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret. Hear that this morning? Secret of being content. In every and in every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything. Who's it through? The theme of the book. The person of the book. I can do everything, not through the Superman that's in me, through him who gives me strength. And so he brings to the letter to a close, verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, they're a fragrant offering. Acceptable sacrifice. Pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the glorious riches. And who? Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to, and this is a teaser for Acts, who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. As he closes this book for us, he says, how to find true joy. It only comes from a unity in the Lord. It only comes through rejoicing in the Lord. And it only comes through thinking about the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful book, written nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet by your Holy Spirit still speaks. Lord, you know the hearts of each one of us. You know our minds. You know our thoughts. You know the things that trouble us, the relationships that trouble us, the woundings that trouble us. And so, our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might minister his grace, even as we meet around the Lord's table, that we might feel the healing balm of God the Holy Spirit. And that we even might experience in a fresh way this morning the peace of God that transcends all understanding. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.